So as most of you know, the last time I preached was before I got to go over to Israel. And I know a lot of you have been asking about that trip, and I've been wanting to think of some lessons that I could do that were based on that and possibly incorporate some of the pictures that I took to help in some of the lessons that I do. And the first one that I chose is based off of a particular location, and it has to do with these people, with Abraham, with David, with Ornan the Jebusite, with Solomon, with Isaac, and even with Muslims. And you may be thinking, wow, what could that be? Because that's quite a wide range of people. And to narrow it down a little bit more, if Abraham thought of this location, he would have thought of Mount Moriah. And if David had thought of this location, he would have thought of an altar. And if Ornan the Jebusite had thought of this, he might have thought of where he went to work every day, his own threshing floor. Solomon would have thought of the temple. Muslims would consider this the Dome of the Rock. And Isaac would have also thought of an altar. And so the lesson I'd like to give tonight is on the temple. And I'd like to do this by breaking it up into three sections. I'd like to spend the first part of the lesson giving an overview of the temple. And when I say overview, I mean a very high-level overview, because there's so much that we could talk about the temple. I could, you know, probably split this up into a series of lessons and go in much deeper into any one of them. But after we look at an overview of it, I'd like to show you some pictures of what it looks like today. And then I'd like to look at some application that we can learn from the temple. The Bangor lectures, which happened last Saturday, were also on the temple, so that helped me. And the point was made that if you wanted to look at the temple, you could start at the very beginning of Genesis, and that you could see it all the way through the end of Revelation. And the point of one of the lessons in particular was to show that the world here is a temple that was designed by God, and specifically even the Garden of Eden, which was interesting. I'm not going to have time to get into that. You can listen to the lesson if you'd like on their website. But I am going to start in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 is where I'd like to start and just show that God chose this location long before anyone would have called this area the place where the temple would be. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, it says, "And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." And so here God is, we know the story where God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and he told him to go and offer him on a mountain in Moriah. This we'll see this same place mentioned later in the lesson. The idea of even building a temple was God's idea as well. If we turn over to the next book in Exodus, chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that is really what God intended from the beginning of time. God has said multiple times throughout the Bible that he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people, and he wants to dwell among us. He wants to have that close personal relationship. And so here he's commanding them to make a sanctuary so that he can dwell among his people. Later, this area would be taken over by the Israelites. And when David became king, he set up his location in Jerusalem, kind of made that the capital. And I'll show you a map here. This shows you kind of it's a topological, I think I said that right, map of Jerusalem. I'll point out here the there's a few valleys. So if you look over here, there's the Hinnom Valley on the west side. There's another valley in the middle. The City of David's right here in this sliver. And then there's the Kidron Valley on the east side. And those valleys create three basic mountains. And we're not talking about like Mount Monadnock. We're talking like more like a hill than a mountain. But you've got Mount Zion in the middle here, Mount Moriah in the center, and then the Mount of Olives on the right. So when David first took over the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem would have only been this sliver right in here for the most part, where it says the City of David going up to Mount Moriah. And later the city, as it grew, it would kind of fill to expand across this map, across the middle valley and over onto Mount Zion, that kind of that whole area there. And so this is just another map basically showing a similar thing with it, kind of the city expanding and growing between the two outer valleys. But you can see that with Mount Moriah being up at the top there, that was the prime location for the temple because that was on top of the hill. It would be a place that, you know, you wouldn't want to build the temple in the valley or anything like that. It was the most prominent place up on top of the mountain there. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm not going to read all of this chapter, but I'm going to point out a couple of verses here because there's an interesting point that's made. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this is the story where David counted the men of Israel. He wanted to know how many fighting men he had and how strong his army was. And Joab, his right-hand man in charge, said, "This is a bad idea, but king demanded it, so he said, all right, I'm going to do it anyway." And he went and did it, even though he knew it was bad. And we know the result. God chose to punish him, or he gave him three options to choose from, whether he wanted 3 years of famine in the land or 3 months of enemies coming in and you know, killing everybody, or 3 days of God punishing them. And David went with the 3 days of God because he was more merciful than men. But let's look at a couple verses in this story. Verse 15 says, "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So this angel is apparently going throughout all of the land of Israel, destroying and killing people as part of God's punishment. And he gets to Jerusalem. He gets to this place right above this guy's threshing floor. And God tells him to stop. Look at verse 18. It says, "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So an altar is to be built here where the destruction stops, where God has mercy, and right below where the angel is where the altar is going to go that God asks for. And let's look at verses 21 through 26. It says, "So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from our people.' But Ornan said to David, 'Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I will also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I give it all.'" At this point, I think Ornan is just so happy that the angel stopped destroying that he's ready to give David whatever, you know, whatever it takes. Just, we need to get this altar built to please God and to stop this. So even though David's willing to buy the land from him, he's just giving him everything he needs. And then in verse 24, "Then David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for this place." Now, this doesn't say anything here about the temple. It's just, we just know this as the particular location where the angel stopped destroying, and he commanded an altar to be built. But just as in the case with Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, we'll see this come up again shortly. As David became more of a king, he actually had a desire to build a temple for God. And we see that in the same book, a few chapters over, in chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the elders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains and the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials and valiant men and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been made a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, "It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is to this day." And so David, although he desired to build this temple for God, he didn't actually get to do it, and his son Solomon was chosen instead. And it says specifically that God chose Solomon to be the one to do that. It wasn't David's idea. So Solomon builds the temple. We can see that, I'll just read a couple verses from it, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The first four verses talk about it. In 2 Chronicles 3, 1 through 4, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah," which is where Abraham offered his son, "where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So this one verse ties together those two other events that we just looked at. "And he began to build on the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure," whichever measure that was, we don't know, "and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold." So, as most of you know, a cubit is the length of the arm from elbow to your finger. And apparently they were very specific about which cubit size they used, although we're not sure exactly which one that was, or at least I'm not aware. But if you say that a cubit is maybe 17 to 21 inches and just go with somewhere in the middle, like 19, then we're talking about this building being roughly 95 feet long by 32 feet wide. This particular room is about 27 feet. So if you add another 5 feet wider, that's how wide it would be. And I forget the length. It was something like 60 feet to the back door there. And we're talking about 95, so a little bit wider, quite a bit longer back. That's the size of the temple that Solomon is building. All right, now I'd like to look at a particularly important passage in 1 Kings chapter 9. This is when the temple is finally built and it's consecrated. First Kings chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish your throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. And so God gave them a particular, this is a similar warning that he's given them many times over, as far as, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But this one is even specific just to the temple, that it was such a glorious temple and it was great, that he said, if you, as long as you're doing what's right and obeying me, it will be great. But if you fail to obey me, then I'm just going to wipe it out, and it'll be something that people scoff at. All right. I'm not going to be able to make it through everything that I wanted. So we know that eventually the temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came in. And it was eventually rebuilt by the Jews 70 years later. And we can read about this in Ezra. Ezra chapter 2 talks about all of the people getting back together. Most of the chapter is just talking about the numbers of people. And you get to the end of the chapter and it says that there were 42,360 people that came back to build. And then, of course, we know after they laid the foundation, there were some that were shouting for joy, and there were others who were crying because they were able to remember the glory of the former temple. And that was after just laying the foundation, not even after finishing the building. And then going farther, the temple was destroyed again, a second time, by the Romans in AD 70. And then it actually stayed that way for quite a bit longer and wasn't rebuilt until the Muslims rebuilt it hundreds of years later. All right, so I'd like to look at some pictures now, particularly of, well, first I'd like to start with a model. This is a model that would have been of Herod's temple. So this would have been during Jesus' time frame. Again, you can see remembering the valleys that I was showing you before, this would be the Hinnom Valley on the west side. The Kidron Valley would be on the east side, which isn't really shown. It's on the edge there. And this would be that valley in the center that kind of got filled in and just got expanded on over time, with the temple in the center there. And here's a little bit more of a close-up. This is actually a model that somebody built that's of the whole city of Jerusalem. So it was kind of cool. But this is an idea of what the temple would have looked like during Jesus' day when he was there. This would be looking from the northeastern corner, so you're looking towards the south that way. And then if you back up just a little bit more and kind of zoom out, you can kind of see the, I forgot the name of the fortress, the Antonia Fortress, I believe is the name of it, if I remember right, that Herod had built for his soldiers to kind of look down on what's going on in the temple that we read about. All right. So for the next part of the lesson, I'd like to kind of show you some of the scripture, or some of the pictures of the temple, what it looks like today. And then after we get through this here, we'll talk about application. And as we're going through this, I want to remind you of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or 6, verse 19, that talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, because that's where we're going to draw the most application from. So as we're thinking about these things, just keep that in the front of your mind. So I broke this down into a few different categories. As far as building the temple goes, I throw a couple of pictures up there. The one in the top left is an example of what they may have used to move some of the bricks around to locate them, and that's just a piece of a pillar that's left. There's lots of pillars that you can see in the background that would have been part of the temple. I'd like to spend a little bit of time on the city wall, not even the temple wall, and that may seem odd, but I'll explain that later, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but a little bit. So some pictures from the city wall. This is one of the gates. This was the largest part of the wall that I could find. Most of them were not this wide, but you can see, well, maybe you can't, in the bottom there, these are the few of the people that I went with that are, you know, that big, and you can see just how wide the wall is in that particular point. But the wall went around the entire city, as you'd expect, from having various degrees of thickness depending on where it needed to be reinforced the most. You can see that, well, on this side is outside of the wall. That's where newer Jerusalem is. So that's where you've got cars and all of the people that are living like a modern city today. On the inside of the city would be more of a different lifestyle. The people that live in there generally don't have cars and live quite differently. That's just a view of, if you were to walk on the top of the wall, going through, walking across it, there's enough room for one or two people to walk through there, and there's little sides, like little windows in the rocks, so that you could defend it if you were a man up on the wall defending your city. And one of the most interesting walls I found was this, which is called the Broad Wall. There's a little sign that's next to it, and it says, "This wall was built over 2,600 years ago. It was part of the wall surrounding Jerusalem's western hill during the reign of King Hezekiah at the end of the 8th century BC. It was about 7 meters wide, and they only excavated about 65 meters worth of it, not a whole lot." And it mentions the Isaiah chapter 22, verse 10, where it says, "And you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses and fortified the wall." And this is possibly what that's talking about, where with the way the wall's built, it's like a whole bunch of rubble and pieces that are just inside of it to fill the wall, which could have been from people's houses, as the verse says, to build it up. All right, I don't want to spend too much time on these pictures, but the gates, these are just a few pictures of some of the gates around Jerusalem. This particular gate is called the Zion Gate. You can see it's decorated heavily with lots of bullet holes. Not all of them are like that, but that one happens to be from its history. Another gate would be the Damascus Gate. This is one that we went through almost on a daily basis when we were in Jerusalem. Lots of people would be around there during the day buying and selling stuff, but this was early in the morning before everybody set up their tents. But the gates were always, most gates were heavily fortified. You know, you might have a somewhat narrow section of the wall going around most of it, but when you get to the gates, they were always super fortified and beefed up. This one might be an exception. This was called the Dung Gate, and that was because that's where they generally took the dung to kind of go out of the city. So not quite as an impressive of a gate. This is the Golden Gate, or the Gate Beautiful. This would have been on the east. This what is on the eastern side of the city. I won't mention that. This would have been the way that Jesus would have come into the city when he was riding on a donkey, and the Muslims actually sealed it up. So yeah, you can't see it very well, but there's actually a double arch in the center there. And it's all been filled in with concrete because the Muslims didn't want Jesus to be able to enter into the city when he returns through that same entrance, as if that would stop him for some reason. And then the last gate I have is the Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate. Again, you can just see there kind of the thickness of it in that area. All right, a few pictures of the temple walls. So not the city walls, but specifically the walls around the temple. We all are familiar with the Wailing Wall, so I won't talk about that. This is a picture of that. The people would go down along the edge and put their pieces of paper in the wall there. That's just the same picture, except from up on that ramp that was in the previous picture, just kind of looking down at the people on the Wailing Wall there. This is also on that same side of the Wailing Wall, by the way, is on the north, south, east, west, the western side of the wall. And what you were just looking at was up higher, farther back. This is where the Wailing Wall is. When you come down this way, farther towards the south, this is the southwest corner. We're looking at another piece of the wall here. And some of the stones you can see along the edge and in the background are just stones from when the temple was destroyed, and they're just still laying there in a heap of rubble. There's just some more pictures of them. They're massive stones, and those aren't the largest ones. Those are small compared to some of the ones that are used in the temple. And this is the southern side of the temple there. Again, you can see just how large it is. I almost didn't put these in here, but I thought it was interesting enough. Just talking about the Robinson Arch, you can see this is, again, on the western side of the temple wall. They had an arch that kind of came off of the side of it, went across, and then did a 90-degree turn and kind of came down south, so that people could actually walk up and go across the arch to get up on top there. And we don't have the arch left, but what we do have is you can see where the arch used to be attached to the side of the wall up there. And so it would have come across and then down. So it's interesting anyway. I mentioned the size of the stones to build the temple. This is one of the seams, kind of a close-up shot of two of the rocks that are together. And many of them are so tight together that you can't put a piece of paper between the center of them. They're just so, so close. And this is the largest stone used to build the temple. It starts on the left side of the picture there, like right where it gets cut off, and it goes way down over on this side. The dimensions of this are, thought I had them written down. Here we go. It is 11 feet high, starting at the bottom here and going up to where the top of the light is there. 11 feet high. It's 40 feet wide that way. And they aren't sure exactly how deep the stone goes under the temple, but they estimate between 11 and 15 feet. So that makes it like a 570-ton stone used in the building of it. And if you notice, that's not ground level either, so it wasn't like they started with the one stone at the bottom. Somebody said, hey, we want that stone up here. So it's impressive anyway. All right, and finally, a couple of pictures of the Temple Mount, just the area on top of the temple itself. I've been showing you the walls and the area around it. If you're to go up on top of where the temple is, it's actually, this is a Muslim-controlled area, so there are many Muslims around having, I don't know whether they're studies or they're praying, but it's almost like they have a lot of mini studies or worship services up there. You're not allowed to pray at all unless you're praying to their God. If you tried to pray to God up there, you could get in trouble and start something you don't want to start. But just a couple of pictures to kind of give you an idea of what it looks like up there. Again, this isn't that important because this is all stuff that the Muslims have built, and it has doesn't have much relevance to us. That building is the Dome of the Rock that the Muslims are concerned about. That's their temple. But this location was the location of where the temple would have been. Last couple here. So this is from up on the Temple Mount looking across the Kidron Valley. So that's the Mount of Olives, which is a graveyard now, unfortunately. And then that is from the opposite side, from on top of the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple. And you can see the whole outline of it there. And then the last one I have is, this is inside of the valley, in between the two places I just showed you, looking up at the eastern side of the temple at the Golden Gate up there. Okay. So with the remaining time we have, I'd like to make some application to this. I've shown you pictures of the building and rebuilding of the temple, of the walls and the gates that were used to fortify it, and of the Temple Mount. And I'd like to use those same categories as we talk about how we can apply this to us. The purpose of the temple was to give glory to God. It was also a place where sacrifices were offered on behalf of the sins of the people, because when they would sin and they would fail. But one of the primary purposes was to give glory to God. And so when we're considering ourselves with the verse in 1 Corinthians that says we are the temple of God, when we look at ourselves, are we giving glory to God in the same way? One point that was made last week that I thought was really good was that sometimes when we sin, we deal with the consequences, and if we repent and turn back to God, God will forgive us of those sins. But oftentimes, past sins still have consequences. And just in the same way that when the original temple was built and then destroyed and rebuilt, some people cried because it just didn't have the same glory that the original one had. And we need to remember that although we can be forgiven of our sins, we may not be quite the same as we were before we had sinned. And so while we do have God's forgiveness and His grace, there may be consequences of our sins which don't prevent us from our temple from having the same glory that it once had. I'd like to take a couple minutes to look at Haggai real quick. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The book of Haggai is about rebuilding the temple. God had punished his people because they were not building it. They were working on their own houses. And so he commanded them to get back to work, to get back to rebuilding. And if you look down at verse 8, it says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Again, the purpose of the temple is to bring glory to God, and there was not any glory being brought to God when they were working on their own houses and leaving God's house in ruins. And so we need to think ourselves, how much are we building, or what are we focusing our time and our efforts on building? Are we focusing it on earthly things, on our houses, or on the Lord's house, on his temple, on that, on our spiritual life, and building our spiritual temple up so that God can have a place to live in us? We also looked at the walls and the gates, and I mentioned that we specifically looked at the city walls in addition to the temple walls. And the reason I did that is because the purpose of the city walls were to protect not only the people inside the city, but also the temple, which would have been one of the most valuable parts of the city. And so when we think of our own lives, if we are a temple of God, what walls do we have to protect that temple? Or do we have any walls to defend that, to protect ourselves from that? And I didn't come up with a whole list of examples. I'm sure you can think of many. The first thing that popped to my mind was when Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." Something like that could be an example of a wall that we have to protect ourselves, to keep the devil from getting anywhere close to causing us to sin or to stumble. And so we need to think of ways to fortify our temple, to protect it and keep the enemy out. I'd hoped to read through some of Nehemiah, but I don't think we're going to have time. I would like to look at a few verses, though. Let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4, verse 3. It says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down.'" Now this was one of the people that were trying to mock the builders, to discourage them from building, and saying, you know, even if a fox jumped on it, he'd knock down your little wall. But the people didn't let that discourage them. In fact, the more they built, the more they came under attack. And if you look farther down in verses 6 through 9, it says, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." So there's a couple of key things here. First of all, as they're building, it says that there was a lot of progress that was made because the people had a mind to work. They desired to do the work. And even when these people were coming against them to fight them, they turned to God, they prayed to God, and they decided to do something about it. They set up a guard, it said. And so we know if we keep reading, they had some that were working and some that had a sword that were ready to fight if they needed to. They had someone ready with a trumpet so that if there was a particular location that needed help, they could temporarily stop the work, go help them defend the wall, and then go back to work. They found it so important to have this wall in place to protect them that they were not only having a mind to work, but to help one another and make sure that nobody stopped them, even when they had a good excuse to sit back and leave it alone with all the oppression that they had. And if we get into chapter 6, we can see they built the wall in just 52 days, less than 2 months. They accomplished it. In fact, let me read that. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah 6, verse 15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. And notice verse 16. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." And finally, the Temple Mount, which we saw, a location that's controlled by the Muslims now, but would have been the place where the Holy of Holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where the high priest would go and make sacrifices. There were a lot of sacrifices, in fact, that would have been made in that particular location over the years, even just on a daily basis. And you can imagine the amount of blood that was required of them just to maintain that relationship between God and his people, to allow them to stay there. Or not to stay there, but to allow the place to be consecrated so that God could dwell with his people. And so if we are that temple, then the question is, how many sacrifices do we make in our lives? Do we make any, nearly as many as would have been made back then? I'd like to wrap up this lesson by looking at one more verse. At the end of Revelation, in 21, verses 2 and 3, it talks about a new Jerusalem. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And as I mentioned before, in 1 Kings 9, when God consecrated the temple, he told them that if they were faithful to him, that the temple would remain glorious. But if they were disobedient, that it would be destroyed and that people would mock it. And so I'd like to leave the lesson asking the question, what does your temple look like? If we are the temple of God, and God lives in us, is our temple one that looks like what Solomon had when he finished building it, that is grand and glorious, and most importantly of all, brings glory to God? Or is our temple one that looks like, after it's been destroyed multiple times and tried to be rebuilt, what condition is our temple in, and does it bring glory to God? I hope this lesson's been beneficial for you. If you're a Christian, then you understand that we are God's temple, and that God wants to live in us. But as we've seen, God requires us to be pure. He cannot live in a place that is defiled. And so if we can help you to, if you need help to clear up any problems in your life so that can be the case, or you need help working on your temple, or if you just need to build those walls to fortify it and strengthen it, to protect the temple that God has in you so that he can dwell in you, then let us know how we can do that as we stand and sing.